Thank you, Barbara. I want to encourage you to open up to Ecclesiastes 3 in your Bible. I hope you brought it with you. We were in Toccoa this past week and ministered to kids who had never had a Bible, never opened up a Bible, never had the privilege of reading the Word of God themselves. And so we should never take that for granted. And I don't want you to ever take my word for it, what the Word of God says. I want you to read it for yourself. And so let's embrace this great privilege that we have together. I've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes. We come to Ecclesiastes 3. Some of you, this is, of course, a famous passage. I don't know what you had read at your wedding, but Steffi and I had Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 read at our wedding. We even had part of it printed, stenciled on our living room wall in the first home that we owned. And I don't know if it's because we were a little bit older when we got married, or even if we knew then that life is a mixture of struggles and victories. It's a mixture of hardships and joys, a mixture of blessings and sometimes curses. A mixture of conflict and peace. And we kind of knew all that even as we were entering into our marriage. And we knew even then that God was going to use all those ups and downs, the good and bad, the ugly, the sweet, the sour, all the different aspects of life to mold us together, shape us into who He wanted us to be as a couple. Now, some look at the mix of good and bad in life and they find despair. Others look and see the promises and the reality of God ordaining our lives. So Solomon, in chapter 3, is going to speak to these realities. So let's read verses 1 through 8 together. For everything, there is a season. A time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Here we see that God orders time. God orders time. Chapter 3 is actually a positive chapter in Ecclesiastes. Most of the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of depressing, as we've even seen, as we've gotten to this point, because we're looking at the mundaneness and the meaningless of life under the sun. Solomon, though, in 14 statements here, Solomon is affirming that God is at work in our individual lives, from birth until our deaths. And if we will cooperate with God's plan, life will not be meaningless. Everything will be beautiful in its time. He says there's a time to born and a time to die. Many today think that man has control over when we are born and when we die. Through abortion, through birth control, through mercy killings, so-called, surrogate parenthood. Man has come under the illusion that he has control over birth and death. But my friends, birth and death are not accidents, and every birth and every death is ordained by God Himself. They are divine appointments. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. And when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, you saw your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when yet there was none of them. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Every day we have been given, God has prepared beforehand. Verse 2 tells us that there is a time for planting and for plucking. Plucking in this context means reaping. Mr. Charles knows, some of you know very well, you don't plant just any time of the year. If you plant too late in the season or too early in the season, it's not going to work out. Your crop's not going to do well. We don't plant in the middle of summer. We don't plant in the middle of winter. In the same way, there's an appropriate time to bring in the harvest. If you wait too long, the fruits and the vegetables will rot on the vine. If we do too early, they'll not be ripe enough. They won't be ready. So there's a time for each. Verse 3 tells us there's a time to kill and a time for healing. Now, this is not a reference to war in this verse, but a reference to the results of sickness and plague. We don't have too much experience dealing with the plague in the United States, except for maybe COVID. That was enough, though, wasn't it? But it was amazing to me how two people early on in COVID could get COVID, and one would pass away. And another person who'd get COVID, exact same time, exact same circumstances, and would have very mild symptoms. In the same way, two people could get cancer. And one person get the medication, go through the treatments, and do fine, and live life just fine after that fighting that disease. Yet others who get the same cancer go through treatments, and somehow cancer wins that battle, and we lose that loved one. And even in the different outcomes of both of those, this passage tells us that there is purpose and meaning behind both. Verse 4 tells us there's a time for weeping and mourning and laughing and dancing. There will be times to rejoice and enjoy, and there'll be times to weep and mourn, to feel loss and to suffer. Verse 5 tells us there's a time for building and for tearing down. Israelites built with stones. There wasn't a lot of wood to build with, so they would gather stones and they would build their dwellings with those stones and with mud and the mortar that they made. You also couldn't plant a field until the stones were removed. This was reminded to me as we went out to visit Hayden. You'd drive through those fields, and in the center of every field was a pile of stones. So I'm sure it's that way in Israel. I've never been there, but you can't plant till you remove all the stones. And so there's a time to do that. Verse 5 also tells us there's a time to embrace and not embrace. Middle Eastern culture, they're very affectionate. They would say hello and goodbye with a hug and a kiss on the cheek. So you could paraphrase this verse by saying there's a time to say hello and goodbye. But it could also mean the affection between a husband and a wife. I would use this verse quite often with teenagers when I was a youth minister. There is a time to embrace and there is a time not to embrace. Verse 6 says there's a time to seek out, and a time to lose things or to let things go. I think that verse is a justification for yard sales. It's a time to get rid of things. There's a time to seek them out. Verse 7 tells us there's a time to tear and a time to mend. And grief in the Middle Eastern cultures, they would rend their clothes, tear their clothes. So there is a time to grieve. But there's also a time to move on and mend those torn clothes to get on with your life. Verse 8 tells us there's a time to love and a time to hate. Are Christians to hate? It's an interesting question. I believe yes. Psalm 97:10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates. We're supposed to love what the Lord loves, right? And hate what the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord amongst brothers. We are to hate evil. Verse 8 also tells us there's a time for war and peace. Notice the acknowledgement that there will be wars. We think that God has abandoned us when there is war, but he's telling us there will be times of war. We should not think we're immune to war affecting us. If you can make it through your lifetime without feeling the effects of war, you are a very lucky person. So do you see your life in those 8 verses? Do you see God's hand at work in the seasons of your life? Stephanie and I have had 27 years since we've been married and placed that stencil on our living room wall. But I want to tell you how this passage has manifested itself in the last 27 years. And I do that not to bring attention to Stephanie and I, but I pray as I review how this has been manifested in our life, that you'll see how these passages, how these verses are manifested in your own life. Stephanie and I have both experienced the birth of 2 wonderful children being born. But we've also experienced the loss of a child to a miscarriage. We both lost our dads during COVID. I lost my mom last year. We have plucked up our lives moving to 3 different cities and churches. And God has planted us here for the last 11 years. Stephanie has faced cancer and had it almost kill her as she tried to beat that disease, but yet she has also experienced healing and life since. We both have had to resign from jobs and accept new jobs. We've mourned the loss of our first child due to miscarriage, but we've also laughed until our stomachs hurt as our children have entertained us through their silliness and what they've done in life. We've mourned the loss of friends taken too soon, and we've danced at the wedding of many, many, many teenagers who've come up through our ministry and gotten married. We've had to move away from friends we've loved, who we've held dear to us, and we have made new friends that we hold dear even today. Our marriage was hot and heavy. Early in our marriage, we embraced a lot. But certainly there was a season of cooling as we had 2 children and Stephanie faced cancer that ravaged her body. We've purchased 3 homes and poured blood, sweat, and tears and money into our home and been excited about what God has blessed us with, and yet we had to leave 3 of those homes. And we've wept as we drove away. We've had precious items stolen from us, and yet we still hold keepsakes that we hold dear. We've experienced great hurt from the churches that we've served, but we've also received great blessings that we could never repay from every single church that we've served. We've had great joy in seeing our children succeed, and we've been overwhelmed by grief by many of the decisions that they made, even as adults. We've seen together our country attacked by terrorists on 9/11, and we've had the privilege to travel around and see the majesty and the glory and the beauty of this great country in which we live in. Stephanie and I have quarreled and fought, and we've also fallen into each other's arms in desperate need for one another. You see, little did we know the power of those words that we had read at our wedding and had written on our living room wall. For everything, there is a season and a time and every matter under heaven. And God was using Noah's and is using us to mold us and shape us into who He wants us to be today. And I hope you see that in your own life as well. Recognize God's great hand in it all. Let's keep reading. Verse 9 through 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. That is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything can be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Here we see what God does lasts forever. It lasts forever. Solomon looks at life now from the perspective of God and eternity, and he sings a new tune. In verse 9, he repeats the question that he asked in chapter 2 last week. What gain is there from a worker's toil? And in verse 10, he tells us, it is a gift from God. In verse 11, he tells us that eternity has been set into the heart of man. This life does not make sense without eternity in mind. The author realizes that we are made for eternity and not for time. No matter how much somebody might tell you they don't believe there's a God, deep down, inside, in their hearts, they realize, they know there's a yearning for something beyond what we have here under the sun. God has created, as I said last week, all of us with a God-sized hole. This life does not make sense without God in that hole. Our life does not make sense if there's not an eternity. Verse 12 through 13, he tells us that we can choose to enjoy this life. Now, this is not a call to hedonism, but a call to enjoy the gifts that God has given us. Enjoy your family. Enjoy friends. Enjoy good food. Enjoy the love that you've been given through the relationships you've been given. Enjoy work, knowing that they are all gifts from God. Knowing their gifts, knowing that what's most important is the giver and not the gift, as we talked about last week, it'll keep us from abusing them. Verse 14 through 15, the author tells us that whatever God does lasts forever. When we fear Him, when we join in with Him and what He's doing, when we're connected to something bigger and better than ourselves, when we're connected to the One who what He does lasts forever, when we join our mission with His mission that lasts forever, life is not a toil. Our life has meaning and purpose. All right, last section, verse 16 through 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even were the wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, in regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of men, what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. And all of the same breath. and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The author of Ecclesiastes is asking this question: are we beasts, or are we made in the image of God? Are we beasts? Are we made in the image of God? In verse 16 through 17, Solomon sees the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. That's the same question we ask today, is it not? Verse 18 tells us why that happens. God is testing us, testing our character, giving us an opportunity to have faith in Him and act on His behalf to undo injustice and suffering that we see. He's revealing who men are and who we are supposed to be. God is revealing the character of man through the suffering and seemingly unjust things we see around us. God is revealing that some men, unconnected to God and His purposes, are just like animals. And isn't that what the world tells us? We're just evolved animals. I went to a dermatologist appointment once and, you know, got some freckles all over my stomach and chest. And that doctor told me, you know, that's because you're evolved from a cow. I was taken aback. I didn't say anything. You know how you always think about what you should say when you're in the shower later that day or the next morning? Well, that's exactly what happened. And here's what I wanted to say. You might have been evolved from a cow, but I am a child of God. I did not evolve from primordial goo or a monkey or anything. I am a child of God, made in the image of God. The world will tell you you're just evolved animals. You're not connected to anything beyond this world. You're just a cosmic accident. So we can't even be in control of ourselves. We can't be expected to not act on our sexual feelings, no matter what they may be, no matter who we feel we're attracted to. We're expected to tear into one another, tear each other apart, because we're really just glorified animals working out our survival of our species, a result of some grand cosmic evolved goo. In verse 19 through 22, we see the world's thinking there. That man and animals are just born and both will return to the dust. There's no advantage to being a man instead of an animal. What a terrible, terrible mindset and belief. And believe me, I know many people who believe this. I have people very close to me who believe this. There's no hope in that. There's only despair. But we have the realities and the truth that the Scriptures give us. Consider Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Three times there, He's saying, "I created you in My image." And male and female in His image, both are in the image of God. And to deny one's gender is to deny the image of God that you've been created in. What does it mean to be in God's image? It must be in the way that the fish and birds and other animals are not. We have dominion over them, as verse 26 says, and all other creatures God made in the days prior of creation. None of them are said to be made in the image of God. A rock is created like we are, but it's not in the image of God. A tree grows like we do, but it's not in the image of God. An animal lives and moves and has instincts like we do, but it's not in God's image. A gorilla can stand on 2 feet like we can, yet it's not in God's image. So what does it mean to be made in God's image? It's not simply being created like a rock or tied to growth like a flower or a tree. It's not tied to living as an animal with instincts or even walking on 2 feet. It must be something in us. And there are several things that I believe it means to be created in the image of God. One is we're able to create. We can create art. We are able to create children of God through procreation and then instilling in them the values and a relationship with God as well. I believe it's a matter of being able to have relationships. We are created to be in relationships in a way that animals never can. But the number one reason is we've been created with an eternal soul that knows God and can rule over creatures here at His command. Consider Genesis 2:7. As it describes the creation of man, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." The breath of life, the breath of God, the breath of the Holy Spirit, the breath of Jesus Himself, who were all three present in creation, was breathed into man, giving us a soul that lives for eternity. God gives us a life that goes beyond the animals, a life that means, as Genesis 1:27 says, we're made in the image of God. Now sin has marred that image, but through Christ and His forgiveness and His transforming power, we can embrace His image completely. Romans 8:29 says, "For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." You have the ability, through the Holy Spirit, to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. No chimpanzee or ape can ever do that. And it is a lifelong process, but it is a process that is a privilege to be able to be part of. It is a process. That is why we encourage you to be in a discipline process. Be about the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, to do that path of discipleship, because we hold the great responsibility and privilege to look more like Jesus than we did today. And we have a choice to be in on that process by memorizing Scripture, by being in Bible study, by being part of a body of believers, by reading the Word of God systematically, by mentoring one another, by going on mission trips, by sharing our faith. These are all things that help move us to look more like Jesus tomorrow than we do today. Now, will we ever get there in this lifetime? We can get close, but we won't totally get there. But here's the promise. The day we take our last breath, we will be transformed completely into the image of our Savior. Without sin in the way, man, because he's created in the image of God, has the opportunity to connect themselves with God's purposes. Man has been created in the image of God, therefore we can have a relationship with God. And those found in Christ will be resurrected and live for eternity. Those found in Christ will surpass time and enjoy eternity. We need to realize that we will go through seasons and stages of life, and nothing will change that. But we can connect to God. We can be different than the beast of the earth because we were made to have a relationship with our Creator. And when we embrace the image of our Maker in our life, we will have meaning and significance. Nothing is sadder for a person who's made in the image of God to live like a beast, acting like there's no afterlife or purpose beyond the seasons, churning year after year, being born only to grow old and wither and die without purpose. Be a person who's not made for time, but be a person who's created for eternity. If you're not in a love relationship with Jesus Christ, connect to your Creator through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross so you could be connected to His eternal purpose. And Christian, I had a Christian tell me 2 weeks ago, they're comfortable where they are. They don't need to do anything else in their faith. They don't need to grow in their faith. They don't need to work on their faith. How sad is that? The very privilege that you have as a Christian is you can look more like Christ tomorrow than you do today. And you are invited to be in on that discipleship process, to grow and to work on your faith, to never be comfortable with where you are, but to always be seeking to be more like Him. Don't blow that privilege. Don't ever come content in where you are as a Christian. Work on your discipleship. Work on knowing Him better. Work on being involved in the family of God and those disciplines that cause us to know Him more. Where are you? We're going to sing a song of invitation. I'm going to be down front. I'd love to pray with you. But you deal with God where you are. What does God have next for you? How connected are you in that eternal purpose and meaning for your life? Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for who You are. I thank You that You've called us to something that's way beyond ourselves. I thank You that we are not evolved from mortal goo or animals. We have a relationship with You. A relationship where You are changing us and forming us and molding us to look more like Your Son. And You use the patterns of life, the cycles of life, the things that happen in life, the good and the bad, to make us who You want us to be, to look more like Your Son. Thank You for that process. As we go out this week and we will face the good and the bad, the laughter and the tears, the suffering and the joy, the loss and the gaining, may we view each thing as a blessing, because You're using it to mold us and shape us, shaping our marriages, shaping us as people, shaping us as Your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.